Okay, I think we've got it all set here. Good morning.
Good morning.
1 Peter chapter 5, if you would, this morning.
Bill, I don't believe you're wired for sound.
I'm on?
Is your name here?
No.
Okay. Any better?
There you go.
Okay. Got my sound engineer on the job. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Lord willing, we're going to finish our study in 1 Peter this morning. For those of you who are interested, what we're going to do after this, I have a couple loose ends that I want to pick up, some items that I want to share with the class. That'll be 1 or 2 weeks, and then I would like to move right on into 2 Peter. So we'll kind of take these two books as a set. But this morning we're going to focus on getting 1 Peter chapter 5 wrapped up. So I need someone, if they would, please, to volunteer. I need two volunteers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and then 8 through 14. 1 through 7, okay, Dorothy, and 8 through 14. Okay, Karen. All right, let's give attention to the word.
To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Did you want more?
All the way to the end.
Okay. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together here this morning with those of like precious faith to open up the truth of your word and to profit thereby. And Lord, I commit every part of this study time to you. Ask that the Spirit of God would indeed do the teaching, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's jump right in here to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And the first question that I have on your sheet here is that in verse 10 of chapter 5, Peter reminds believers of two great truths. And actually, there are multiple truths in verse 10, so it was a little bit of a stretch here to say two. But I picked out two of the truths in verse 10, and what is the first one that Peter wants to emphasize to us, particularly with regard to suffering, because that's what the whole book of 1 Peter is about.
Well, humble yourself and cast all your anxieties upon him.
Humble yourself, cast all your anxieties upon him. And let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And if somebody has that, if they would read that, please.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
Yep, our present sufferings. So the particular truth that I wanted to pull out of this verse as it relates to 1 Peter is this one. And it's pretty obvious. We all know this, but it's worth repeating, and that is this. Suffering in this life is guaranteed. Suffering in this life is guaranteed. And while that may seem like a trivial point, I think it's important for us to understand that the Word of God declares that. Part of the false prophet teaching that is going through the church in this day and age is the teaching that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that if you are sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you are whatever, it's because you haven't prayed enough. It is just not true, folks. Now, please hear that. It is just not true. God's Word declares over and over and over that suffering for you and I as believers is to be expected. It is to be expected. It is not the exception. It is to be expected. Now, let's look at the second truth that's in chapter 5, verse 10. And would somebody look up Jude, verse 24, and we'll kind of tie that together. But in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So, what is this second truth? The suffering is what?
Temporary.
It is temporary. The suffering is temporary. It has a start and it has a finish. Suffering in this life is temporary. And notice how he says it here in verse 10. After you have suffered, how long?
For a little while.
The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, and that in the original language is personal. That means God is personally going to establish you. He is going to do it for you. So what Peter is saying here in verse 10 is, first of all, suffering is absolutely guaranteed. You are going to suffer somehow. You either have, you are, or you will be, or all of the above. However, the message that Peter wants us to have is that suffering is temporary. That suffering is temporary. Now, we've been talking here in 1 Peter about suffering quite a bit. And I want to make sure that we get this this whole thing kind of in perspective. I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're prone to writing in your Bible, this is one that I would underline, put a star around, flag it. If you're just one to keep notes, that's fine. Do it that way. But I want you to take special note of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And the reason is because Paul kind of gives a definition, a catalog, if you will, a catalog of sufferings. And it is very, very interesting. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is part of Paul kind of boasting about himself, and we won't go into all of that, but I want you to pick up down here at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's take a look at verse 7. Would somebody read verses 7 through 9?
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.
And then he wraps it up in verse 10 and he says, therefore, I am well content. And the word, I think in some of the earlier translations, I think maybe the King James says, I have pleasure in or I am pleased in. That has sometimes been misunderstood. I like the way the New American and the NIV translate it because it's closer to the original. What Paul is saying here is that I am satisfied with it. I see it. It's not like the King James says that he has pleasure in it, as though he's saying, oh, whoopee. I mean, it's not that. It's that he has the suffering, he has the trial, and he is just resolved to be satisfied in it. To be satisfied in it. That's the sense of this word. Now, he says here in verse 10, therefore I am well content, satisfied with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now I want you to pick up some of these things, and we're going to look at those terms that he puts in 2 Corinthians. But before we do that, would somebody read James chapter 1, verse 2?
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials.
Yep, various trials. That passage in James, various trials, really has reference back, the language has reference back to the Old Testament. You remember Joseph's coat of many colors? That's kind of the word that he's using here. This is a coat of many colors. I brought a blankie with me this morning. This was very precious. It was how many years ago? 36 years ago. 36 years ago. I didn't come to show you Raggedy Ann, but rather the backside, because I think this is a good picture of James chapter 1, verse 2. Can anybody tell me what color this is? Multicolored. Is there red in there somewhere? Probably. How about green? Blue? Yellow. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various multicolored variety of trials. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I want you to turn with me back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 10, and let's let Paul kind of unpack that statement. Because Paul really catches a catalog of items here that are part of the multicolors. He's looking into this coat of many colors, and he's looking at the pink ones here, and he says, you know what? Those are weaknesses. Now the word that he uses for weakness in 2 Corinthians 12:10 means literally it's a weakness in your body. Now, folks, I want you to hear this because this is important that you understand. Paul is talking about weakness in your body, and it can be, the word literally in the Greek means an infirmity or a weakness in your body or your mind. Did Paul suffer from that? Yeah, he did. And when we talk about the trials and the tribulations, as we have been in 1 Peter, they are not so much in that category. Okay? What Peter is talking about in 1 Peter is not so much persecution or trial in the terms of the physical. What were they enduring?
Persecution.
Remember the fiery trial? Chapter 3, verse 2. Peter writes to them because he is talking about, he is warning them and in trying to encourage them and to make them aware that there is a fiery trial that is coming. And that fiery trial was not this. It was not a weakness. It was not an illness. It's not an H1N1. This is something that is a weakness and infirmity in the body. The next word that he uses in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "Therefore I'm well content with weaknesses and with insults." Now, had the church that Peter was writing to seen that?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Remember he said, they think it's strange that you don't run to riot with them, and they make all kinds of slanderous comments about you. Had they seen that? Oh, yeah, they had seen that. So when Paul writes about the insults in chapter 12, verse 10, he's talking about the same thing that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then the next word that he uses is with distresses. Now the word distresses in the Greek is a shortage of things that you need. And so this is like living, daily living. This is not having enough to eat. This is not having enough clothing. This is not having warmth and shelter and those kinds of things. This is talking about lacking of the basic necessities of life. Did Paul know about that? Oh, yeah. He was shipwrecked. He was in the sea for, you know, whatever. Is that something that would also have been part of what Peter was admonishing his people that he was writing to be concerned about or to be aware of? Probably. Because when the persecution that Nero brought on those early church members, when it kind of reached its full blossom, the Christians were denied. I mean, they were starved to death. They were denied the basic necessities of living. So that one is also in there. So he says, "I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses." And then he says, with what? With persecutions. Now, how does that line up with what Peter talked about? That's right on, right? I mean, that is the one that Peter was talking about. Peter's letter in 1 Peter, particularly in this last part, is dealing with the same trial that Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians. It was a persecution, and it was a persecution that was not just a light persecution, it was persecution all the way up to martyrdom. And had Paul seen that?
Yes.
Yeah, he'd been stoned. They left him for dead several times. And then the last one, and this one I had not realized that until I went back and I studied this again, and I was really kind of interested in this last word. he's talked about weaknesses, physical, mental, bodily weaknesses. Then he's talked about insults. He's talked about lacking basic necessities of life, being persecuted for Christ. And then he says, with what?
Anguish.
With difficulties. And the word actually does mean a calamity or an anguish. And all God's people said, have you ever had a calamity in your life? I mean, something where it was just so out of bounds that you just said, you know, I don't know what to do about this. That's what he's talking about. And Paul, when he was listing the catalog of trials and sufferings for himself, he went all the way through the shipwrecks, the persecution, the stonings. He was on the ocean. He was here. He was there. He goes through a whole chapter of it. And then when he comes to the end, he gets down to the bottom, and then he says, "And above all this, I have daily the what?" Anybody remember?
The care of the churches.
I think that's what this was for Paul. I think that was anguish of heart. I think Paul looked back, and you know, he went to the church at Philippi and founded that church, and then he went here and he founded a church, and he went here and he founded a church, and he went here and he founded a church, and then he got a letter from the first church, and the letter from the first church says they're not doing so good. They're being under trial. They're leaving the faith. Then he got a letter from the second church, and the second church said, "Man, we got problems." Got a letter from the third church. That was a client. It was an anguish of heart. It was breaking his heart. Now, the reason I want to go through this, and the reason this is important, is to understand this multicolored stuff. See? Your life is full of this. And I would almost guarantee that if we all stood up, we could pick out, you know, something and say, well, this happened in my life. And we could color, like, and probably nobody else in this room would have that exact one. Maybe you would. Maybe you would. But probably not exactly the same. They're different. They're multicolored. And folks, I don't want you to miss this. I think aging is one of those colors. Is it not? Is it not? There is something that comes with aging that is this weakness or illness in the mind and in the body, and it brings about all kinds of different things. Now, as we have gone through this book in 1 Peter chapter 1 through 5, he has particularly focused on one of these. He has particularly focused on this one. Because that's what was happening. That was paramount in their lives. Does that mean that they didn't have any of these other things? Well, of course, they had those too. But let's face it, when this one is here, and you don't know whether you're going to be swept out of your house and carried off into prison and executed, it kind of dwarfs the other ones. And so what Peter was writing to us here in 1 Peter is really about the intensity of that particular one, the persecution. But let's talk about this. What is true in all these trials? I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8. Now this is a very important point, and one that we talked a little bit about last week and didn't emphasize as I went back and listened to the recording. I was not satisfied at all with how I handled this. And so I just want to emphasize this again. I also would like to have somebody look up Jeremiah chapter 29. That's back there in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. But the rest of us have Romans chapter 8 in front of us, and we want to look at verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to whom? To those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, and so forth.
He doesn't say it'll be easy.
Doesn't say it'll be easy.
And He doesn't say we may not understand it.
He doesn't say any of those things. He just says He is causing it to work together. Let's go back here and would somebody read Jeremiah 29:11?
For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end.
Yeah, see, that was written particularly and specifically to the remnant of Israel. To those believers who were in Israel, and they were kind of surrounded by an ungodly bunch of Israelites. And God spoke to them and said, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. And the thoughts that I have toward you are peace. And I want to prosper you. And the same thing is true. That same principle is repeated in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is one of the most powerful verses, and the one that it ought to have a big HOPE across the top of it, you know, just big red letters. This is the hope, because we know that while we may not like the stitching that's going on, the end result is for our good. If you are going through a trial, if you can pick out one of these colors on this quilt and that just kind of jumps out at you and you say, you know, that's mine. That's the one I've got right now. I just want you to know that God is at work in that trial, and He is going to make you personally prosper because of it. He has designed that square for you.
What do you mean prosper? You're not talking financially.
No, I'm not talking about financially. I'm talking about He is doing it for your good.
So many television programs think prosper financially through this.
Yeah, yeah.
They misquote that.
Yeah, that's unfortunately. Let's take a look at this next question here. What do we so often want this verse to say? Right. We want it to say that He works everything together for our immediate comfort. Right? I mean, comfort down there is okay, but I really want to be comfortable now. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I pointed them at myself. I mean, that's what I want. I want comfort now. And so we come to our own little theology and we kind of put God into that box and say, well, God, if You really are doing this, then I would be comfortable now. But that's not what it says, right? Mark?
I think our culture also tends to look at trials as, okay, I have to go through this for a little bit, but then, God, You're going to give me something at the end, right? So I just have to put up with this for now, but then You're going to prosper me with a new house or something like that.
That's right. And that's and what Mark is saying here is exactly what this next... And while we all want the little while to be what?
Brief.
Very brief, what might be true?
Your entire life.
It might be your entire life. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And how long did His trial last? It lasted to death. And I think, you know, our theology today is just not right. I mean, it just does not line up. What we often have is our theology does not line up with the Word of God. Yes?
I've so often found myself, like for my children and my grandchildren, I'll be praying and I'll suddenly realize, no, Lord, I'm sorry. Your will be done. And it's because I don't want my children to suffer. And I see some big red flags. And all of us, if we all went through this class, every one of us could go on and on about things going on in our family.
Yep.
And so we immediately start asking God. And then I think, no. Maybe you want this, Lord, for their good.
Yep.
And I'm finding more and more my prayer life is becoming more intense but shorter because I'm learning I don't need to tell God how he might work this thing out. And I used to find myself suggesting to the Lord different ways that he can help my grandchildren or my children. And I'm more and more realizing that he may very well want them to go through some really tough times. And our family in the last couple of years has gone through some major tough times. And I'm realizing that he's using these things. I'm seeing things that I certainly didn't see good that would come out of them, and I'm seeing strength built in my children, my grandchildren, heartache that they have to go through, broken hearts, etc., and yet I see them coming out stronger. And I know for myself it wasn't so hard, but it's harder for me to allow God to work in my children and grandchildren. Somehow I want to make them okay.
And I just want to, first of all, I want to say an amen to that. And secondly, I want to balance that on the other side and just make sure that our prayers don't become so short that it's just thy will be done. Because listen, God wants to hear your prayers. He wants to hear your heart. And he wants you to care for somebody. But at the end of the time, it's like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, Jesus prayed for himself, right? And he looked at what was coming and he said, Lord, if there's any other way out of this, let's go with that. Right? And he was praying his heart, folks. And you need to understand that that's okay. But at the end, at the end, he said what? Thy will be done. Thy will be done.
Can you balance that with the contentment we're supposed to have in the situation? Because my goal is always, how fast I'm going to get out of it, how I'm going to get out of it, instead of stopping and thinking, Lord, help me to be content, help me to learn what you want me to learn through this and so forth. And yet you're saying, you know, Christ prayed that. How do you reconcile those two things?
I don't propose to teach anyone about that because I think that is something that you only learn as you go through it, and it's very individual. It's just like the colors. And I also want to just point this out. God has not promised that we're going to understand it. He is not obligated to tell us what's going on, and it may not be until we get over there and we look back on it and we say, wow, look how that fit. Now, I couldn't see that where I was. So, God may choose to let us know, and sometimes we get a picture of a little bit of what He's doing. But God is not obligated Himself. It's not like He's indebted. You know, He has to explain Himself. He is doing it. And what you have to do in the end, and I say this to myself and to everyone else who either has been through a trial, is going through a trial, or you're going to have one, what does He want from you? And that is on this next line here. What does the Lord want for us, whether you're in the suffering or whether you're not? And he repeats it here in chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, 16, 13, Colossians 4, 12, Ephesians 6, 14, to name a few. And if you just, you're right there in 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 9 and verse 12. What does he tell us in each one of those verses to those who are in the trials at that time, standing at the very threshold of the door of a trial, plus looking at more? And what does he tell us?
Stand firm in the faith.
Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. What is God looking for us? Is he looking that we would be comfortable? Not necessarily. Is he looking that we're going to come out of this successfully? Not necessarily. He might, but not necessarily. What does he want from you? And what does he want from me? He wants you to have your faith and to plant your feet in that faith and say, here I stand. I will not be moved no matter what happens. And that was Job's words, you know. He said, if he slays me, I am not going to move from this. I am going to trust him.
And basically, what
Peter and Paul both are saying here is there are going to be trials that are coming at you. Some of them are going to be mentally illness. Some of them are going to be physical illness. Some of them are going to be family. Some of them are going to be government. Some of them are going to be your health. Well, here's one up here. This is your spouse. Well, there's one over there. That's a grandchild. Here's one over here. That's an unexpected casualty, a catastrophe. They're all coming at you from all directions, folks. Mm-hmm. What does he want from you? Stand firm. And what he says in Ephesians 6:14 is after he's given you all the armor, he says, stand, and above all, stand. Have your feet anchored in the truth of the Word of God. That's what he wants. I'll tell you, folks, if you want to know who God has as his pictures on his refrigerators with the little sticky magnets, you want to know whose pictures are up there? It's the pictures of the ones who are in the trials and who are not moved. They've gone through some blistering trials, and when they come out, they say, Lord, whatever you want. God says, that's mine. On the refrigerator. That's the message that Peter has in this whole book as he writes to those believers who were actually at the threshold of a persecution that was so severe that it might actually take their life. And what does he say?
Stand.
Stand firm. Have your feet planted. Folks, why is it important for you to fill your mind with this? Because this is where you stand, right? This is where you stand. You stand on the Word of God. If you stand on a Reader's Digest, you're going to fall. If you stand on CNN, you're going to fall. Mm-hmm. When the devil comes at you, don't quote Reader's Digest. Don't quote the Wall Street Journal. Quote the Word of God.
Yep.
And if you don't have it, you're going to fall. Stand firm, therefore, and above all, stand.
You know what, Bill? When you know the Word, it's just such a comfort. When there's struggles and everything, and the Word comes to your mind,
yep.
It just comforts you.
And how many times, this is kind of a bunny trail on the side here, how many times have you been in a trial and you have read some passage of Scripture 16 times, and all of a sudden you're in the middle of this trial and that verse just pops out at you, and it's like, there it is, 39 font, red letters, big. I never saw that before. See? God says, you're in that trial? I have a word for you.
Amen.
I have a word for you.
Amen.
And sometimes you go and you share that with your spouse or with your neighbor and they say, huh, yeah, that's nice. I mean, don't get it. Get it. It's because it was for you. Well, let's talk about these last few verses, because usually when we study 1 Peter, 2 Peter, whatever, they have these little verses at the end, which are part of the closure of the letter, and they often don't get no respect, you know. So we're gonna at least take a look at this, and it'll help us understand a little bit more about what was going on. If you look at back to 1 Peter chapter 5, it says in verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he says it again, stand firm in it. Now, where else in Scripture do we very likely see this same Silas? Now, they don't have first names and last names so much in the Scriptures, so we have to do a little bit of hypothesizing here. But the name Silas and the name Silvanus are one and the same. And if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 32 and verses 39 through 40, you'll find Silas mentioned. And what was the context there?
They were traveling on a missionary.
They were traveling. You remember the situation here? Paul had gone on a missionary journey, the first missionary journey, and he took with him Mark. And Mark had given up somewhere out on the first missionary journey. It was too hard for him. He just wasn't mature enough in the faith and whatever else, and he deserted Paul. And Paul continued on his missionary journey. When it came time for the second missionary journey, it was time for Paul to pick someone to go with him. And he was not about to take Mark. It was like, not taking him. He left me and deserted me before. I'm not going with him. And it says in chapter 15 of Acts, there was a real struggle going on. There was a fight there. The church kind of wanted Mark to go with him. Paul just planted his feet, said, I'm not taking him. And so Mark went somewhere else. And who did Paul take with him? Silas.
And Judas.
Pardon?
And Judas.
And Judas?
That's what it says here.
It's not that...
Judas, no, I know, it can't be.
Not that Judas. He'd gone. Yes, he took...
Judas and Silas.
Yes, he took several people with him. And the particular one I want to point to here is Silas. And it's interesting because Mark ends up, who was Paul's original companion, he ends up going to work with Peter. And Silas goes to work with Paul. But now when we come to the letter from 1 Peter, Peter is writing it with the help of Silas, okay, who had originally gone... You got the picture here? So Silas and Mark are working with both of these men. And we also find in chapter 16, verse 25, that he was a prophet. And the word prophet in the New Testament has two possible meanings. It can mean one who... foretells a future prophecy, as like Isaiah or Jeremiah, or it also can mean a foreteller, which is basically a preacher. So it's very likely from the context, if you look at the Acts chapter 15 and what was going on with Paul on his second missionary journey, it's very likely that Silas was a preacher and he was an evangelist and he was out there with Paul. While he was planting all those churches, he was just a wonderful guy. What does Peter affirm that he and Silas had written? Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. He said, Silas has helped me on this, and we don't know how much help he did, whether he actually wrote it or whether he did some wordsmithing on it, you know, and said, no, that's not a good way to say that. Cross that out. Let's say this. Don't know for sure, but Silas was helping him. And at the end, what does Peter say they had written? He said he wrote a brief letter, five chapters, of encouragement. And that, is that not true of what he has been encouraging these believers who were heading into trials? He's been encouraging them and testifying the true grace of God. That is such an interesting phrase. Look at verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. I love those words. The true grace of God. You know what that is? That's Scripture. That's Scripture. The true grace of God. He says, I am writing to you the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, when we get to 2 Peter, he is going to say some things about Paul's writings, which you will find quite interesting. Now let's talk about this she who is in Babylon. This is I find this to be quite interesting because, frankly, I didn't realize there were so many interpretations on this. Okay. She who is in Babylon. What are some possibilities? Well, here are the possibilities that Bible students have come up with over the years. One is that she who is in Babylon is talking about Peter's wife. That's a possibility because Peter was married. And in fact, Paul makes mention of that, that Peter actually took his wife with him as he went from church to church. So that's a possibility. Another possibility is that it was either his wife or the church that was in the physical city of Babylon. You know, there is a city of Babylon that still exists today. It was interesting when they were during the Iraq War, and they were putting the maps up there where the troops were, and they were bombing and everything. Well, right there in the middle is Babylon. And somebody said, well, we got to be careful. I hope they don't bomb Babylon. And I'm thinking, I don't think they're going to. Because Babylon is in the end time. At any rate, there is a city of Babylon. It was in existence at the time that Paul wrote. And it's very possible that he's just saying, she who is in Babylon, that's where we are, in Babylon. That's a possibility. Okay. However,
in the King James Version, it says the church that is in
Babylon. Yeah, yeah. And that's a translator's prerogative.
Okay.
It's a translator's prerogative because it doesn't actually say the church. However, most Bible scholars believe that it's really talking about the church at Rome. Now, why would he say the church at Babylon, or she who is in Babylon, rather than the church who is at Rome? And there are a number of possibilities here. The first one is very simple. We've already talked about this in 1 Peter. What was happening already to this church and what was going to happen in even higher intensity?
Persecution.
Persecution. Who was it from?
Rome.
Rome. Nero. If you were the church and you were in Rome, you might not want this letter being circulated as being from the church at Rome. Right? So it might just be as simple as saying, she who is in Babylon. Because Rome was identified in secular history, and it was kind of a code word for Rome, because they believed that the Roman Empire was the Babylonian Empire. And that's a reference back to the passages in Daniel.
Bill, church in Latin is a feminine.
Yes, it is.
And in Spanish, so when they would say, hey, yes, muy bonita, she's very pretty, meaning the church is very pretty, for instance.
Yes.
It could be the church very easily.
It very definitely could be, and in fact, I would say probably, I don't know percentage-wise, but most Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to the church at Rome. What does Peter remind his readers about relative to this church at Rome in verse 13, the very first part of it? She who is in Babylon is what? Is chosen. Is elect. Is chosen. God's election. He repeats this over and over in his writings. This church at Rome is chosen together with you, the ones he's writing to, and he says, greetings. And what is, and by the way, one thing about these letters is they're kind of backwards the way we write them. We put all this salutation stuff at the front. They didn't do that. They put it all at the back. So that's why this is at the back end of the letter. What is Peter's benediction in verse 14? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, there actually are multiple references in the New Testament to a holy kiss, and just in case some of you get out of hand here, this holy kiss was a cultural thing. You can still see it on the news today. If you see those from the Arab countries particularly, when the men greet the men, they do the, you know, that's the kissing. Well, the kiss was a man to a man kind of greeting, and it was a woman to a woman kind of greeting, but Paul puts a parenthesis around it or an adjective on the front of it and says, similar to what Peter says, he says a kiss of love, and Paul says a holy kiss. And that basically is kind of another sort of a code word that says you as brothers in Christ, as sisters in Christ, you should greet each other with a holy kiss. In other words, the same greeting, the same cultural greeting, but it should be a holy kiss, recognizing that these people are like you, they're in Christ. Okay? And that's, we don't do that kind of thing today. We would shake hands or hug or whatever. But it is a recognition that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to greet each other with that kind of fervor. So he closes his letter up with that, and I think that's a good way for us to close this morning. I trust that this has been a good study for you, an encouragement to you. We're going to look at a few topics here, and then we're going to jump right into 2 Peter, which interestingly enough, though it is even shorter than 1 Peter, it only has 3 chapters, the diversity of topics that are in 2 Peter is really amazing. He's going to talk of a lot about false teachers in the church. So I think that's relevant to us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, and for the incredible wisdom that you have. Lord, we look at those multicolored trials that are so much a part of our life, and we are often dismayed. It's discouraging. It beats us down. And yet, Lord, we come back to the Word of God, and we look at the Word, and we say, nah, this hurts. I don't like this, but I know that my Heavenly Father is working out His perfect will and is perfecting me. And so while I don't like it, I accept it. May Thy will be done. And so, Father, as we have studied this great epistle of 1 Peter, that's the message that we want to hear. We want our hearts to be settled in this. Lord, help us to plant our feet in the faith of the Word of God, the true faith of God, the true grace of God, and as Paul said in Romans, in this grace I stand. May you firm us up in that and help us to resolve not to slip. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.